All right, good morning, and feel free to grab a seat. If you're new here, I'm Matt. I'm the lead pastor, and I am glad you're here with us. I wanted to, we're in a series right now on priorities, and we're looking at our top three priorities as a church and what should be, correspondingly, by extension, our top three priorities as individuals. We took 3 weeks to talk about our relationship with God, the vertical relationship between us and God, and what it looks like to live a radically God-centered life. Now, last week we talked about how living a God-centered life then draws us into relationship and into community with one another, and we talked about what that looks like and what that means. Now, for this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about how this love is really not containable within our hearts or within this church, but it naturally overflows into the broken parts of our world. And so with that little intro, this is the first of 3 sermons I'm going to do on the idea of being a missional community. I want to kick it off with a couple of texts that are going to sort of set the tone for where we're going to go this morning. The first is Psalm 39:4. And though it's a little bit of a macabre verse, I think as we look at Scripture, this is also one of the key points of being a wise person. And it says this: "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is." Paul wrote now in Ephesians 5, some 1,000 years later, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." This is God's word. There's something about passionate people that captures us. 10 years ago, I remember driving back to Atlanta, Georgia, from my home, from my parents' home in Macon, Georgia. It was on Labor Day weekend, and being the sort of the square dad I am, I always interrupt any music at the top of the hour to listen to AM radio's 5-minute newscast. That's just who I am. And so on that afternoon, coming back to Atlanta, at the top of the hour, I put it on the news station, and I heard tragic news that one of the most passionate people I've ever had the opportunity to watch in my life had been tragically killed. Steve Irwin, the Crocodile Hunter. Crikey, mate! You know, he was amazing because he would handle hairy spiders, mess with poisonous snakes, and he would even be willing to jump on the back of a crocodile. He had a life mission that was laser focused. And to really even call him passionate is a pretty much a monumental understatement. To call him passionate is like to call Donald Trump somewhat self-important, or to call Bill Cosby a bad first date. It's just an understatement. But I learned so much about passion from Steve Irwin, this quirky Australian. And I don't know that too many celebrity deaths have affected us more than maybe Princess Di, Michael Jackson, Prince, and Steve Irwin. But I remember watching him for one of the first times, and I had the thought, am I that passionate about anything in my life? Made me ask the question when I saw him jump on the back of a crocodile because he wanted to save it. What is my life all about? What's my life mission? You see, our mission as a church is to bring this South Point area and any other place we may individually serve into a life-changing encounter with the kingdom of God. And so the question I want us to wrestle with today is, have we embraced, or maybe a better way to say it is, have we been captured by a personal life mission that is considerable in its scope, compelling in its meaning,
and clear in its purpose? Here's why we need to answer that question. Because the church itself was designed by God to be a missional organization. This is not a country club with a steeple on it. Church is not designed to be a place where the who's who and the I've got life figured out types meet to congratulate one another. Or it's not a place where a mild-mannered man stands in front of mild-mannered people and tells you how to be more mild-mannered than you already are. We are called and constituted by God to be an outpost of heaven in a broken, enemy-occupied world that belongs rightly to the King of Glory. And so we are to be a three-dimensional information kiosk that gives verbal and visual demonstration to who God is, what God's like, and what God's agenda is all about. Theologically, we're called the church militant. Now, we're called to be those who are striving and fighting, but we don't strive and fight for oppression. We're not striving to conquer, we're striving to liberate. And so we're called to fight for freedom and for justice. We're called to run risky, costly missions of life and love into the broken, ugliest parts of our culture. We're called to fight. But instead of taking life, we're called to lay down our lives and surrender our rights for the weak and the oppressed and the broken, and to even lay down our life for our enemies. The whole story of the gospel of grace is a story of a great and costly mission to rescue and restore rebels and to renovate and renew all things. And so if you lose mission, you really lose the gospel itself. That's why we're here. There is a verse in Romans 12 that's a very powerful verse, and it says that you and I are called to be living sacrifices. To say, here, Lord, I'm yours. You have full rights to use me for your purposes with no conditions, no loopholes, and no prenuptial agreements. Are you offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice? You know the problem with living sacrifices, right? Living sacrifices tend to want to crawl off the altar. So what are you really living for? And the way you can answer that question is when you dream and you say, man, that's the life. What does that dream consist of? And I don't mean the right answer. I'm sure you mostly probably know the right biblical answer. I don't mean the right answer. I mean the real answer. The way that those closest to you would have answered that question about you behind your back. You know, there you are, you're put on trial, and your friends and families are called as witnesses, and they're put on a stand, and they're sworn in, and they're called to give testimony about what you're living for, what your life's all about. What would you be convicted of living for? I know that's a little in your face. And I know that really flies in the face of a sort of family-friendly, comfort-affirming version of Christianity that sort of is the norm now. But we just read Psalm 39 and Ephesians 5, and Psalm 39 says that if you want wisdom, we need to confront ourselves with questions like that. We want God to say, hey, you have a little bit of time left. Make the most of it. And besides, you know that there's something deep within every one of us that wants to make a difference, that wants to have an impact, and wants to leave a legacy. There's something embedded within the very fabric of our DNA that tells us that we are created to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Something, we're called to live for something that may even be worth dying for. You might even say, if something's not worth dying for, it's probably not worth living for, in that you're trading 24 hours of your day for whatever your chief end is. So if you did a 360-degree evaluation of your life, is there anything that you're currently living for that you'd be willing to trade your last breath for? Because let's be honest, doesn't it move you when you run into someone who's passionately pursuing making a redemptive difference in the world? Doesn't it move you when you're with somebody who's sort of walked away from a life that's marked from like just marketing their ego, like a one-person infomercial about themselves, or someone who's walked away from trying to spend their energy to impress the largest number of people with the greatest amount of toys or conquest or whatever? Someone who's walked away from saying, my life is about a commitment to safety and security that would tell me to get back into the comfortable but empty hiding place of suburban predictability, where there's nothing bigger to live for than a white picket fence and a Toyota Sienna and 2.5 fairly well-behaved children. Listen, God didn't create us for mediocrity. God created you for greatness. Even kids know that. You ask any little boy, what do you want to do when you grow up? And I promise you, he will never say, I want to have an average, run-of-the-mill, completely bland, mostly forgettable, bare existence caliber life. You ask him, little boy, what he wants to do, he's like, I want to be a fighter pilot, or I want to be an MMA fighter, or I want to race cars. But then our culture steps in and says, why bother? Just try to smile while you're barely surviving, fake it till you make it, and then go get lost. Go get lost in movies or video games or social media or fantasy football, and go live virtual adventures where you get a little adrenaline flowing, but there's no real cost and nobody could ever get hurt. You know what's interesting is, you know, I mean, we don't have a problem with beer around here. We have a theology on tap night for men. But you know what I do have a problem with? I watch beer commercials, and they're usually funny. But if you look at what they're saying to most men, they're really saying, you're not good for anything but chasing girls in a perpetual quest to recapture your lost adolescence. And if you drink our beer, at least you'll feel good and look cool while you go waste your life. And I know, and you know, God made us for more than that. God has a call on you. And it's a call to greatness and meaning and service and impacting others, and to find your life as you lose it for God. Now, it's very difficult to even think this way in our time as a Christian, because something that every one of us who wants to walk with God and wants to influence our world comes up against is what the sociologists call privatization. And this is what it means. The world around us could care less that we're Christians. It doesn't even care if we're very passionate Christians, as long as we limit our Christianity to our private lives. Our culture is like the 19th century government officials who don't mind Indians wearing war paint and dancing war dances as long as they stay on the reservation. But the scripture says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, so go make disciples. And I don't know that the scope of his redemption, and God is here to reclaim broken people and to restore broken places in culture. Redemption is not containable to the little reservation of this building. Acts 1:8 says, "You will be given power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth." Now, for the last decade and a half, the songs of John Mayer have accompanied me in my journey. I would not want John Mayer to date any of my daughters, don't worry. But I'm telling you, he has some of the most honest lyrics of any writer I listen to. In fact, one of my big issues with modern Christian music is I just don't think it's particularly honest. The lyrics aren't that honest because they never really engage with the brokenness of the world. It's always, yay, yay, ha, ha. But John Mayer is, to my mind, something of a postmodern prophet. And as I've listened to his music, he's helped me understand my sin with songs like Gravity. He's helped me understand the crazy fight to see redemption bloom in my heart with songs like In Repair. Now, he's not a Christian, but he lives on God's world, and so he has to operate under God's truth. And through him and through his lyrics, he makes observations about the human condition that are absolutely astounding. He asked me how I'm treating my daughters, but there's one song in particular called Why Georgia that he actually wrote while sitting in an apartment about 5 miles from where I used to live before we moved up here to plant South Point. And there's a line of the song where he talks about having a quarter-life crisis. You ever had one of those? We used to have midlife crisis. Now we're talking about quarter-life crisis. I feel like I have an existential crisis about once a month. But I don't think it's a bad thing for anybody to have a quarter-life crisis. In fact, I think for most of us, having a real crisis of what am I really all about, what's life about, could be the best thing that could ever happen to us. Something that forces us to sort of climb up in the crow's nest of life and take an honest look at where the trajectory of your decisions are taking you. Who am I becoming? What life purposes am I pursuing? What sort of legacy am I leaving? Well, I want to tell you the story about a man who a little over half a century ago had a quarter-life crisis, and in the aftermath of that crisis, he became a prophetic voice in his generation. I've actually preached a sermon on this guy before, back last Memorial Day, if you want to look it up. But his name was Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was handsome, athletic, and he had a razor-sharp intellect. But more than anything, he had a clear focus about why he was here, and he was able to make observations about the church that I think were very meaningful in his day and much more meaningful for our day. This is what he wrote in his journal, and this is his critique. He says, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with the principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take place in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Jim Elliot prayed that God would make us dangerous. What do you think he was talking about there? I think I'd substitute the word consequential. People of consequence. People to be contended with. People whose lives, whose love, whose courageous service, whose response to the most deeply broken parts of our culture cause people to talk and gossip among themselves and ask questions. I don't think it meant being dangerous like many Christians I see being dangerous, where I don't think it means arguing people into heaven. I don't think it means playing a moral policeman to a broken world. I don't think it means standing on a little platform constructed of our own personal self-righteousness and looking down on everybody else. I don't think it means trite bumper sticker answers to the hardest questions of life. I don't think it means forming our own little subcultures and then seek to protect ourselves from that ugly world by walling ourselves off. I think it means a willingness to lay down our lives to God and to others. You know the most dangerous person in the world? The most dangerous person in the world is someone who's not afraid to die. Boy, didn't we learn that on 9/11? Do you know at the time, on 9/11, 2001, most intelligence people think that Al-Qaeda had 1,000 members or less. I want you to think about that. 1,000 people or less. And yet you'll remember in the months and years even after 9/11, those 1,000 people held 350 million people in our country hostage to fear. And you know why? Because not one of those almost 1,000 people was not they weren't scared to die for an evil cause. Less than 1,000. Now, if you look at the Yellow Pages, if we had Yellow Pages, if you Google number of churches in Nashville, Tennessee, there are about 1,800 churches in Nashville, Tennessee. 1,800 churches, less than 1,000 people. Here's the thing. I think for the most part, churches are filled with people who are overly entertained but fairly bored. Most of us are overly entertained. You think about on any given day, all the stuff we could do. We got satellite TV, we go to the movies, we got video games to play, we got cars to go places, we got cell phones, we got internet, we got sporting events to go to, we got malls to shop at, we got gyms to go exercise our bodies, and Starbucks to go get our fill of caffeine, and yet we are so bored. We have been there and we have done that, and nothing impresses us anymore, and a sense of awe and wonder has been replaced with a cynical yawn and jaded indifference. And we get distracted by living for the trivial and giving our energy to the sub-eternal, but it's like filling our bellies with handfuls of dirt because it fills us, but at the cost of great pain and destruction. And it's a false filling. Two quotes I want to share with you, one by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer. He says, "We pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. And then C.T. Studd, who, by the way, C.T. Studd in his day was the, and I know, I think cricket is a silly game that British people and the Indian people play that I don't get. But C.T. Studd in his day was the LeBron James of cricket, and he literally quit in the middle of his career and went to be a missionary. And this is what he says. "Some men die by shrapnel. Some men die by flames, but most men die inch by inch playing silly little games." What are you really living for? What do you think about when there's nothing else to think about? You see, long before Al-Qaeda ever came on the scene, history tells us of another small group that was equally threatening to a world superpower, only this time the superpower wasn't the United States, the superpower was the Roman Empire. And this little band of people weren't engaged to do evil like Al-Qaeda, but they were engaged to do good, and they sought to bless the world and proclaim salvation, and they were ruthlessly persecuted unto death, and they had no weapons, and if they did have a weapon, they wouldn't have used it, and for the most part, they were not educated, they had no influence, and they had almost no money. This little group was called the early church, and we read about them in Acts, and what I'd like to do is sort of to start towards the end of Acts and read you something about what was going on with them, and then begin to backtrack and through the book of Acts to help us understand this little band of people and how they turned the world upside down. We're going to start in Acts 17. And by the way, Acts 17 takes place about 10 to 12 years after the church started. And it takes place 1,000 miles away as the crow flies from Jerusalem where the church started into a place called Thessaloniki in northeastern Greece. And so these Christians had gone there to tell them about Jesus. And here's what happened. The Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. It sounds like my fraternity growing up in college. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. And this is what they were shouting. This is what they were accusing these people of. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here. That was their reputation. We don't know much about them, but we know they've turned the world upside down. And we've heard reports, no internet, no phone, no CNN, but we've heard reports of these guys from Jerusalem that everywhere they go, they're upending everything. Gosh, how do you have that kind of impact? Let's try to see who they were. Let's back up a little bit, and we'll go from Acts chapter 17 to Acts chapter 14, okay? And now we're going to learn about one of the ringleaders of this group. And his name was Paul. And he used to try to kill Christians. And then Jesus met him. And now he's trying to tell people about Jesus. And this is what it says. Now we're in Antioch. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. So here's the story. I mean, here's this guy, Paul, who walks into this place telling them about a God who loved them enough to die for them. And it makes them so incredibly angry that a crowd forms around him and begins to scream at him and cuss at him and hit him. And they knock him down into the dust. And somebody says, let's kill him. And so they surround him and they pick up rocks and they throw them at him again and again and again and drop rocks on his head until they actually think he's dead. And they grab him by the feet and they drag him outside the city and they throw him in a ditch. And his friends think he's dead. So they come and they get around him. And he comes too. And I don't know what he does. He staggers and he's got blood and dirt and flies everywhere. And he starts walking back into the city. And you're like, dude, you're like Brett Favre after one too many hits. Let's sit down here, okay? Let's take a playoff for concussion. And you go, what kind of love, what kind of joy, love? How can you be so free to want to go back? And it was the going back that got their attention. Where he was saying, let me finish what I was saying. Let's back up a little bit more. In Acts chapter 5, we see another picture. How do you get like that? This is when it first started. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the kangaroo court that had tried Jesus a few weeks before this, found him guilty and killed him, and they were brought before the same kangaroo court and threatened with the same end that Jesus got. And this is what happened. They left there rejoicing. Now, why would they be rejoicing? Why do we rejoice? They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. We have safe places so nobody will bully us. Not a bad thing. But they were happy that they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. How do you get there? What gets in you? Are you Are you crazy? Are you fanatical? Or are you so captured by love you can't stop talking about it? Well, let's see. We'll back up a little bit further. And we'll go into Acts chapter 4. And this is when the authorities, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized these were nobodies. They were not pedigreed. They didn't have a lot to offer. They were ordinary, unschooled men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. They'd worshiped. They'd been forgiven. They'd been healed. Their souls had been pieced back together. Here's the thing. If you just look at church history, anytime the church has retreated into the safety of self-preservation and exchanged the hazards of God-inspired progress for the safety of inaction and keeping our mouths shut, when the church's members look to the church for security instead of guidance in the battle between good and evil, when the church is more of a school than a barracks, and church members are more students than soldiers, God will turn off His blessing. He will withdraw His power until a Martin Luther or a William Wilberforce or somebody like that is raised up to challenge the power of hell again. Because God works wherever His people are willing to risk something on Him. The power of God will always hover over the frontier of your life, wherever that is. That's why it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so where are the places that God is calling you to venture out into the raging river of His kingdom? Because here's the thing, if you feel like there is no power in your life and God is a distant idea, I would just say, what are you really risking for God and His agenda? Because the only thing that's going to turn God from a theory into a reality is if you step out towards Him. So I want to talk about mission, and I'm going to conclude with these thoughts. I think, you know, mostly when Christians hear mission, they think evangelism. I think mission is far broader than that. I think mission involves intentionally spreading redemption, faith, hope, and love into the places that I live, work, and play. Spreading faith, hope, and love into the places that I live, work, and play. Spreading faith, hope, and love into the places that I live, work, and play. That's what mission is. So if you look around your world, and I mentioned this last week, but you need to ask the question, what is it about your life that makes you angry, that makes you want to gag, that makes you want to shake your fist and say, that's not right? It could be anything from educational inequity to social injustice to broken marriages to kids without dads to people walking headlong into a Christless eternity with nobody trying to stop them. But there is some sort of discomfort that God has hardwired into you where you look and say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. What I would say is, whatever that thing is, maybe it's time to stop avoiding it. Because ultimately, living a missional life is simply intentionally embodying to others what has been done by Christ for you. Revealing God's character, representing God's kingdom. Those men had been with Jesus. Now, let me say this. Anytime we start talking about mission, it makes us all feel a little guilty because we think, God, something else in my Christian life that tells me what a terrible Christian I am. My assumption is, if you're anything like me, I walk in here every Sunday morning carrying a week's worth of worry and regret and fears and failures and struggles and frustrations, and I'm not going to tell you one more thing that you need to think I need to be doing so you can feel guilty about it. I don't want you to look within you for how you're supposed to put something else in your busy world to engage with God's mission so that this big picture thing I'm talking about actually is able to show up in your life. I'm not going to talk about that. What I want you to do is I want you to think about the cross. I want you to gaze at the one who is willing to die that you might live. Because those men had been with Jesus. Jesus didn't talk to them about mission. They had just been with him and they could not. Because I'm convinced that once you come to grips with the radical and unyielding reality of his love for you, it's just an involuntary response to say, okay. When Jesus becomes the epicenter of your life, your objectives, your main, your big deals are no longer safety and predictability and the maximum amount of security with the least risk and the most rewards. When you get near Jesus, your life objective is just to know God and to be like his son and to be available for his kingdom. And so the question I'd like to ask is not about mission as much as what do you really believe about God's love for you? Because I want you to think about this. All the stuff, relationships, power, sex, comfort, toys, all the stuff that we tend to go look for life in, they all leave us broken and wounded and disappointed and always will, but Jesus is never going to disappoint you. He will beautify your soul. He'll dignify you, restore you. Step into your story with help and healing and hope. And so I just would say, have you been captured and captivated by this love? The love that says, I know you. I know you inside and out. I know what you've done, and I know what's been done to you. I know where you've been broken, and I know where you've broken others. I know everything about you. I know that there are times where you look at my love, and you still return to the vomit of your sin. But I'm going to stick with you. And I'm not going to go anywhere. And in fact, you were more important to me than my last breath. I gave up my life so I could have you. Do you think about God like that? Because that's good news. That's what people need to hear. And so the question is, what story? Because every one of our lives tells a story to the watching world. What story is our life telling the world? What story are we inviting them to? What love are we offering them? This table reminds us that God's word to us is, don't you dare surrender your life to the status quo. This table proclaims to us that a power that is alien to us has come into us to forgive us and to heal us and to entrust us with this message called the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for all who would believe. This table proclaims to us that there's nobody who's irredeemable. In fact, this is a table for sinners. It's a table for those who are broken and bruised. It's a table for those who would say, apart from God coming to get me, I have no place with him. And yet God is a God of grace. And God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. This is a table that reminds us that God himself was broken and torn asunder, that we might be put back together again. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup and said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come. This is a place where we say, my life, even my rebellion and even my brokenness can now make sense in the hand of God. And he can bend my story to use it as a magnet for other stories to also experience this great love. So as the men who are going to help me with communion will come forward, we're going to prepare our hearts by confessing the confession found here on the screen. And so as God's people, let's confess our sins to him together. Forgive us, O Lord, for the sin that affects our home life, for the moodiness and irritability that makes us hard to live with, for the insensitivity that makes us careless of the feelings of others, for the selfishness that makes life harder for others. Forgive us, O Lord, for everything that spoils our witness for you, when we deny with our lives what we say with our lips, when we do not stand for what is right and allow others to suffer, when we don't forgive for any example that makes it easier for people to criticize your church. Forgive us for the sins that we know and the sins that we do not recognize. Grant that at the foot of the cross, we may find our burdens rolled away, and strengthen us by your Spirit, so that in the days to come, we may live more nearly as we ought. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's take some time now in the quietness of the next moment or two. Let's confess our sins to our great God. Father, your word says, I have blotted out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. For as far as the east is from the west, I have removed your transgressions from you. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we worship you that you grant us forgiveness and acceptance through Christ our Lord. Amen.